We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 today, page 1245 in your pew Bible, if that's what you're using. We are not going to take a straight path this morning. We're going to veer off a couple ways. It might feel a little herky-jerky, but we're getting somewhere, I promise you. There are a couple things that we got to get through before we really get to the passage. When we get there, we're going to be talking about the relationship between an employer and an employee. And so I wondered and looked on the internet as to what makes a great boss. There are many different websites, many different lists that would tell you what makes for a good boss. Some of you are writing these down frantically. You're going to give an anonymous note to your boss. Some people say a great listener, an encourager, a communicator, a team player. These are qualities of a good boss. Maybe someone who has integrity, someone who trusts their employees, someone who empowers others. Maybe it's someone who frequently brings sweets into the workplace. Maybe it's someone who at Christmas time gives a nice gift or participates in the ugly sweater contest. Maybe you, your best boss ever was that guy who would do anything for the team, for the softball team, basketball team, whatever it meant. He'd get out there with no ability whatsoever and just knock a guy down. Whatever it takes. There are lots of different qualities that make for a good boss. And today we're going to look at a few of them. This passage really brings to a close what we started midway through chapter 5, where we began to talk about relationships and how the gospel implies or brings implications into those relationships that change them. So you have the relationship between a husband and a wife. The married relationship should glorify God if Christ has changed us, if we've been redeemed, adopted, saved, predestined, chosen. Everything from Ephesians 1, if that is true, then our married relationships will look different. If that is true, then the relationship between a father and a son, a mother and a daughter, that parent-child relationship will look different. It will bring glory to God in a way that it wouldn't have before because of the truth of Christ. And now here today, we come to this relationship between employer and employee, someone who has authority over other people. And this is where this passage then fits for all of us. Because you may say, I'm not a boss. I've never been a boss. I never will be a boss. I'm not an employer. I do what I'm told. I've always just done what I'm told. Everyone at some point in their life has some place where they are in authority of others. It may just be at home around the kitchen table. It may be when you're here Wednesday night working with 5 kids in Awana. It may be in another ministry setting. It may be at work. It may be somehow in the family where you have authority over people. Maybe you're just a leader in your peer group. You have authority. And so how you behave with that authority says something important about Jesus, and it says something important about how you understand that. And so the passage that we're looking at, the best application and interpretation for our culture is to look at the boss and employee relationship, employee-employer. But if you're like me, when you start reading through this passage, there's a bit of a harsh taste in your mouth. Your version may use the word bond servants. I think our Pew version uses the word slave. Paul here says slave and master. Bondservant and master. So you might read that and it just doesn't feel right. And I understand that because as I'm studying this passage, as I'm working through it, I read it and I don't feel right about it. But as I look deeper, and as I looked at what Paul says here, and then what Paul says in letters to Philemon and Titus and Timothy, where he deals with this issue of slavery as well, Paul at no point condones it. In fact, what Paul is doing is sowing the seeds and planting the seeds for destruction of this institution. This was widespread during the time of Paul. And so he's saying that as the gospel changes you, and then as the gospel changes your community and your culture, that something like slavery will die off. The gospel should crowd that out. It should bring to an end that institution. Now we know from history that that doesn't always happen. We know from our own sordid American history that people sought to justify the enslavement of people from Scripture, and they were wrong. They did not understand what Paul was saying. They didn't interpret it appropriately. They let their cultural lens interpret Scripture when we want to let Scripture interpret our culture. Paul is sowing the seeds of destruction right here. He's changing the relationship such that the gospel can be seen in something where you would look and say, there is no light there. And our hope is for every kind of institution and every kind of sinfulness in a community that it would be rooted out as the gospel takes root, that sinful institutions would be exposed by the light. And so today, when we talk about slavery, we talk about it in a past tense way, but we also remember as believers and as people that slavery exists today. The United Nations says there's over 40 million people living in modern-day slavery today. 40 million people who are forced to work, perform, or serve others in some way. So this concept is not gone. And it remains a problem, and Christians should understand that. We shouldn't look at a passage like this and say, oh well. We look at a passage like this, we look at the teaching of Scripture of the worth of people, the dignity that they're to be treated with, and the seeds that Paul plants in this passage, and we look and we say, no, that is wrong. Slavery is wrong. And organizations like the International Justice Mission and the End It Movement have their roots in gospel-centered teaching and in people who believe in Jesus, because they look and they say, I have been redeemed, I have been adopted, I have been saved. And so let us work for that spiritually and physically for others. So while it may leave a harsh taste in our mouth as we read this passage, we see that the application for us isn't necessarily the master-slave relationship. The application for us is the boss-employee relationship. And having said all that, last week, as Pastor Matt introduced this passage, he used a statistic saying that 85% of people are unhappy with their job. Now, we looked at that statistic a little more this week, and he got a couple of emails, and we talked, and I'm going to tell you what he told me to say, okay? He used a bad statistic. He used one that upon further review was fake news. If you look at that, you will find on a number of reputable websites where that statistic is repeated, but if you dig deep enough, you'll find that really the truth is that 85% of people aren't fully satisfied with their job. And frankly, I want to meet the 15% that are. I love my job. I absolutely love being here. But there are things I'd change. I would like one less traffic light on my commute. It's a 1.2-mile commute. One less traffic light, please. I'd like a covered parking space. That's what I would like. Sunday morning, we have bagels. Why not omelets? You know, there's things that I might want that I might look and say, am I fully satisfied? Well, you know, I could use this or that. You know, but I mean, really, those aren't important things. Statistics really demonstrate that most people are overall pleased with their job, even if they would change a few things. Pastor Matt asked me to correct that from last week. That's what I've done. And now I'm going to correct everything else he said last week that was wrong, too. You think I'm kidding? No, I am kidding. What this whole kind of discussion underscores is that the relationship between the employee and the employer is very applicable for us today. So if you're able, I want to invite you to stand as we read this passage together. Starting in verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of your word this morning? May we be true to the text. May we apply this to our life, and may you be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our concern here today is verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So looking at that, I want to look at three challenges to offer this morning to those who are in authority. Three ways to look at things differently. And the first challenge that Paul gives us here is to take the golden rule and apply that to how you manage other people. How you exercise authority over other people. He starts by imploring the masters to do the same to them. Do the same to them. So Paul has just spoken all of this about servants, but he's also talked about children and parents. He's also talked about husbands and wives. And if we go all the way back to Ephesians 5:21, Paul kind of kicks this whole part off by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, out of appreciation of what Jesus has done. We're to submit to one another. Paul takes that concept, pulls it all the way through, and pulls it now into this relationship. There should be mutual submission between the employee and the employer. That Christians who are engaged in these relationships should look for mutual submission. It pervades the entire discussion, and this should be our mindset, that we treat people how we would want to be treated. And this, while it seems in one sense to make sense, a lot of you have read all these business books and how-to books and leadership books, and this is a concept that comes over a lot. Treat others how you want to be treated. We teach preschoolers that. But during Paul's time, this was not a concept that you applied in a slave-to-master relationship. You don't treat people how you want to be treated. You treat them the way you need to treat them to get out of them what you need to get out of them. So you punish them if you need to get more from them. You hold them to a higher standard than maybe you would someone else. You work them till they die. And then Paul comes in and says, hey, listen, you need to treat them the way that you want to be treated. You need to do the same to them as I have just told them to do to you. This totally upends this relationship. It totally changes what had been normal during that time. Paul had told the servants to obey with fear and trembling, render service with goodwill, serve your master as you would Christ. And now Paul says to the master, do the same thing. Ditto for you. He doesn't go back and say each thing. He says, do the same thing for them. If you want those who report to you to treat you with respect and honor, with awe and reverence, then you treat them that way first. Now, we live in a different time. There are legal and physical protections to keep you from physical or mental abuse. Yet, sometimes the mindset of those in authority is very similar. Some of you find yourselves in positions of authority and you are driven to or drawn to this kind of mentality where we just use people. If I need to make it up the ladder, then I'm going to need this from you. I need you to get this to me by this time. I need. I want. Do this for me. Do this for me. Do this for me. And never do we stop and say, what can we do for you? Doesn't mean that you're doing their work. It doesn't mean that you're not holding people to a standard in your workplace. It means that we're looking at people and saying, I want respect. I'm going to treat you with respect. I want kindness. We're going to treat each other with kindness. Paul says believers are to be different, and those in authority should never ignore the welfare of those they have authority over. We're to consider their lives, their needs, their wants. And what this means is that we seek to become a servant leader. That phrase, servant leader, is tossed around a lot in church circles, but it's not always practiced real well. Are you willing to change the trash can, or do you just look and say, someone else will get that? I learned the concept, I am still learning, let me rephrase, the concept of being a servant leader. But at my first church that I was at in Kentucky on staff, one time someone came to tell me that one of the younger boys used the bathroom. If you have younger boys at that house, at your house, it means that they may or may not have hit the mark, if you will. And they said, and it needs cleaning. I have my tie on. I'm ready to go teach. And I quickly realized there's no one else to clean this bathroom. And I thought to myself first, why don't you go do it? I have to teach. I didn't say it. See, usually, my parents did some things really well, and they taught me to think before I speak. Because usually, every time, my first thought is full of sarcasm, nastiness, and most of the time just wrong. Because my initial reaction is, well, why don't you clean it, or get someone else to clean it, or who cares? And then I thought, and I felt the Spirit say, no, you know what, you need to go clean that toilet. So there I was, cleaning a toilet on a Sunday morning, not happy about it, grumbling. And the sermon that the pastor preached later was on servant leadership. So I smiled and took that in and realized that that was for me that day. We have to be willing to do things. You have to be willing to be a servant. Jesus gives us a picture of this. Jesus gives us the best picture of this. He comes and enters into the suffering of his people. He doesn't just come to be our Savior. He comes to live among us. He comes to be one of us. He comes to save us, to love us, to care for us. He didn't have to do that, but he does. He's the head of the church, and yet he gives his life for the church. And so we can find great examples of servant leadership by following after him. And what you'll find then is that as you're being a servant leader, as you're looking for ways to respect other people, people will take notice and your relationship will become a witness. You will be able to, in how you relate to people, to be a witness to the glory and the goodness of Jesus Christ. Dr. Helen Rosevere is one of my heroes, my missionary heroes. She was a missionary doctor in the Congo. She died about 5 to 10 years ago. And she came in as a missionary doctor knowing so much more than the people she was called to. And she walked in and expected them to just do what she says. I'm the doctor after all. If I say snap to it, snap to it. If I tell you to do this, do that. And you know what they did? They gave her that respect. They were deferential to her. But there was this wall in their relationship. She was never quite one of them. She never was with them. They would invite her to social things. She wouldn't go. Or if she did go, no one would really talk to her. There was this wall there. And she came to realize that it was a wall that she had constructed in her own arrogance, in her own mindset of not being a servant, but only being a leader. And when she brought the two together, her life changed. Her relationship with the people of the Congo changed. And God did great things in that relationship. Are you bringing those two together in your life? Servant, leader. Are you looking for ways to serve those whom you have authority over? The second challenge Paul lays down for those in authority is to leave the threats alone. Paul says this, stop your threatening. Many of you have been in some sort of work situation where someone above you thrives in threats. Yeah, I don't know if we're going to be able to keep you around. You know, we're going to have to downsize. I hope it's not you. You know, they just kind of put those little happy parts out there. I've never had a boss like that, but I remember playing basketball in fifth grade. And I remember my coach. And my coach thrived on threats. I remember him saying, maybe it wasn't my dad. Some of you said it was his dad. My dad coached me later, but I'll talk about him someday too. Not a threatening guy. But this coach would threaten us. I don't know if we're going to be able to keep you on the team. Fifth grade. You need to lose a little weight. I mean, fifth grade. Just saying horrible, mean things. I was scared. I wanted to cry. I thought for sure I was done. I'd never play back. Worst case scenario thinker, even at fifth grade, I'll never play another sport again. No one will like me. I'll have no friends. I'll live with my parents. Just, you know, all these things. This is what's going through my mind. Why? Because this man thrived on threats, and it still leaves an ugly taste in my mouth. Paul says to the masters of the time, stop threatening. Do you know the main way in which they motivated people? Threats. So Paul basically says, this stick that you've been using, put it away. No more threats. Come up with another way. Leave the threats alone. Don't threaten people who serve you, who report to you. Instead, what we want to do is emphasize justice and fairness. If you read through the book of Proverbs, you very quickly come to understand that justice is very important to the person who collected the Proverbs together, to God who put it there for us to have. To do righteousness and justice is more pleasing to the Lord than sacrifice. Those who seek the Lord understand justice, 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 justice. Rather than threaten, be fair. It does not mean that we're not holding people accountable to things. I have the privilege, responsibility of doing the job evaluations for a number of the staff here at the church. All right, and when we go through the job evaluation, we go through the KRA, it's called. We look at, okay, well, what didn't we hit this year? What do we need to do different? What are we holding you accountable to? Here's your job description. Are you getting these things done? They cry because I'm yelling. No. All right, but I hold them accountable to those things, but I don't sit there and threaten. You don't threaten, you hold people accountable, you're fair, but you're just. You're just. And so rather than threaten, what we want to do is embrace encouragement. Embrace encouragement. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul says, don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but rather what is good for the building up of others. And that applies in this kind of relationship. Don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Use things and speak in phrases that can build people up. Sometimes you have to tell people, listen, you are missing the mark. We hired you for this. It seems like you're doing that. So you're not getting done what you've been asked to do. You need to work on this. But you can do that in an encouraging way. Encouragement will go further than threats ultimately. If I go back to my life in athletics as a child, I remember being 16 years old, attending the Fellowship of Christian Athletes Camp, and for one day they brought in a special coach for my team. His name was Dean Lockwood. He was the head coach of the Northwood University whatevers. All right, but he was their head coach. Now he is an assistant coach at the University of Tennessee in women's basketball. I know this because I looked him up last night because I like to make sure that I remember stories correctly. Okay, Dean Lockwood. And he came in 5 minutes before my team was going out for a game, brought us together, psyched us up, encouragement, 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 set us out on that court. And I tell you that in 5, maybe 10 minutes with him, I would have ran into a wall if he told me. If he said, Copeland, like the Kool-Aid man, I want you to run through that wall, I would have done everything I could to run through that wall. Because of his, not because he threatened, not because he had some sort of Bobby Knight chair that he's swinging around. He encouraged, he motivated in that way, and I was ready to do anything, such that here I am, over 20 years later, remembering that man's name, who for 5 minutes was my coach. We need to be encouragers. For some of you, this comes easy. You were born, you're a born encourager. You don't know how to not encourage. You end up at a little kid's little league game, and I mean, you're ready to encourage. There's the other team is up there, they're striking out, and you're like, that's okay. Shh. All right, you're ready to encourage everybody. Some of you out here, it does not come easy. And you'll mumble things like, well, my parents, they never encouraged me. Why am I going to encourage other people? Why are we encouraging people to do what should be expected of them? Why are we doing that? And so we take this kind of opposite mentality. I'm not encouraging anyone. They're getting too much encouragement. My kid came home with a participation trophy. I threw it away. You don't get a trophy for participating in life. And you take, and there might be a discussion for that that's had another time, but you are built in the opposite direction. As believers, listen, we have to cultivate a spirit of encouragement. Jesus came and talked about sin. Understand that. But he also said, I come to give you life and life in its abundance. Jesus knew how to encourage. And we need to be able to do the same thing. One of the ways that you can do that, we have encouragement cards here at church. Happen to have one right here. Look at that. All right, we keep them in two different kiosks. One under the TV here, the other one at the end of the hallway down by the church office. You can take this card. You can write a note of encouragement to someone else here at the church because we mail these out for you. And sometimes people have written like, you know, Uncle Bob. We don't know Uncle Bob. We can't find out who Uncle Bob is. So someone at church, you write that, we'll mail it for you. Maybe you take it home and you write it to someone that we don't know and you send it out. Maybe you start sending a card to the people that you work with, people that you have authority over, and saying, here are some of the great things I see in you. Here are some ways to be encouraging. And you start to foster and develop an attitude of encouragement. Because we don't want to be threatening. The third thing Paul says, and this here, I think, really brings together everything that he's been saying to this point. In relationships with husbands and wives, in relationships with parents and children, and now in a relationship with workers and their bosses, see each other as equals. Paul reminds the Ephesians that in the end, we serve the same master, that Jesus Christ is our king, whether we're servant or master. Paul tells us there's no partiality with God. This means whether you sweep the floors or you write the checks, that God's love for you is the same. Many times we show partiality. I struggle with it. I struggle with it here in this context. Sometimes people say, you know who was here last week? No, who was here last week? And then they'll mumble something out about, this person who, they're doing this, or they're running for the school board, or they're on the radio, or there's a sign up about them somewhere, or this. And so then the next week, you're kind of looking for them. Ooh, I wonder if they're here. I wonder if the big name is here, the big wig, the person that we want to make sure they're comfortable. Get them a couple extra donuts. Do they want a chocolate chip bagel? Set it aside. You make their coffee. Get them a good spot to park in. Why did you park close? Move. That's for these people. We have this mentality of partiality that was going on in the early church all the time. Someone came in and, oh, they used to be a rabbi. Let's put them on the fast track towards leadership. Oh, that person, they have money. Come right up to the front, sir. Come right up to the front. You've got money. And so that's our mentality. But Paul says, no, you don't do this with leadership. You don't show partiality. You see each other as equals. And you do this because this is what God has done with you. God doesn't look and say, all have sinned and fall short of my glory, except for these people over here. They've got money. They're funny. Everyone likes them. Look at what they've done with their lives. We'll keep them over here. You guys don't need saving. The rest of you do. That's not what God does. And so that isn't how we should operate. And one of the things that has helped me in this is to understand and rehearse and reteach myself the truth of the gospel, of who Jesus is, of what he's done, and why it matters, because the gospel is the great equalizer. The gospel puts us all on the same level. Because the truth of who Jesus is that he's God's son sent to all of us. For God so loved the world that he sent his son, the world. That's all of us. Jesus is God's son. Jesus did not pursue the intellectual elite of his time any more than he pursued the down and out. He came to seek and save the lost. He doesn't show favorites. Jesus died for the sins of the master and the servant. His death is not for those who sit in first class and those who aren't. There's not some sort of trickle-down atonement. It's for everyone. And this matters for us because Romans tells us that all have sinned. Everyone. We are all condemned in our sin before God. We've all fallen short of his glory. Sin pervades all of us, and the gospel puts us all on the same playing field. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. No one's a sinner light. No one's a sinner but better. No one's not as much as we're all sinners, and we all need a Savior. So we're all the same. Husbands, wives, parents, children, boss, employee. We're all on the same level. And when we rehearse the truth of the gospel and remind ourselves that without it, we're without hope, it humbles us. The gospel is the great equalizer. And we're going to share in remembering what Christ has done here in a moment. But before we do, let me ask you this, as we kind of bring this whole passage to an end. How are you glorifying God in your relationships? How are you glorifying God in how you relate to people that you have authority over, in your relationship between a husband and a wife, in the relationship between a parent and a child? How are you bringing glory to God? How are you showing the truth of the gospel and how you relate to others? Over the past few weeks, we've looked at this, and my hope is that you've been challenged to rethink, to reconsider what these relationships look like in light of the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done, and why it matters. And so in a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. And communion is a wonderful time to remind ourselves of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And it's a wonderful time for us to pause as we come to this and consider where we are at. Where is the sin in your life? Where is the sin specifically as it relates to your relationships with other people? What needs to be different? What needs to be confessed? What needs to be laid down here before Christ? I want to encourage you to do that this morning. To take time, and before we share in this, lay your heart out before the Lord. I don't feel like caring about these things. I don't appreciate my husband or my wife. I have been treating my son or daughter poorly. I haven't been obeying and honoring my parents in the way that I should. I have been threatening people at work. I haven't worked as hard as I can. Where's the Spirit moving in your life? So why don't we bow our heads and consider this as the musicians come and as those who are serving communion will come. Let us have a time of preparation of our hearts.